Well, we just have a little short session here. In conclusion today, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Chronicles 29. And verse 1. Furthermore, David the king said to all the congregation, Solomon, my son, whom alone God has chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God, the gold for things of gold, silver for things of silver, brass for things of brass, iron for things of iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones, and marble stones in abundance. And a little bit later on, we read that he gives responsibility to Solomon to build this. Verse 9, then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. He then goes on to ask the Lord to bless Solomon his son. Verse 19, Give unto Solomon my son a perfect heart to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, to do all these things, to build the palace for the which I have made provision. Referring, of course, to the temple. Now, notice verse 23. Then Solomon sat on the throne of David. It doesn't say that, does it? Can you believe this? Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David, his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. Quite a shocking statement, isn't it? Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. Now, you know that David and Saul reigned during the same period of time. That is, their reigns overlapped. It was kind of a funny arrangement, wasn't it? Saul was anointed king, and Saul began to reign, and he reigned very badly. Solomon is a picture of the man after Israel's own heart, the kind of man that man wants. Give us a king, they said. And God gave them a king after their own heart. And I'm not trying to be silly, but I can't help but think about King Saul when I read the evening paper. And I see a man after the people's own heart. They knew exactly what they were getting, at least the second time around they did. And they placed him there because he was the kind of man they were looking for. But David was anointed king while Saul was still on the throne, wasn't he? And for 20 years, until David was crowned king in Jerusalem, it was a strange sort of an arrangement. And there was a company of those who aligned themselves with the outlaw king. He was outlawed, and during that period of time, King Saul sat on the throne in Jerusalem, pardon me, in Gibeon. But David actually did the work of the king, didn't he? Saul was up there lounging under a pomegranate tree in the furthest part of Gibeon, while David was out defending the people, saving the threshing floors of Keilah and all the rest. And when Saul heard about David saving the threshing floors, he said, this is wonderful, the Lord's delivered him in my hand. And he went down to kill him. He hated him. He was blindly jealous. You know, when you see how Saul acted, you say, was the man that stupid? jealousy blinds a man. You wonder why the devil does the things he does. I mean, doesn't he know he's going to lose? Hasn't he read the book? Well, he does. But jealousy blinds a person, and it is with blind jealousy that the devil continues to fight against the Lord. Saul knew, I mean, the scripture tells us, Saul knew that David was going to be the king. He knew it. He knew he was fighting against God. And when God finally stopped talking to Saul, he ended up having supper with a witch, looking for some spiritual direction. And there was none to be had. Nothing but his own doom. So, Saul and David are both kings during the same period of time. David is the rejected king. David is despised. He's driven from civilization. He's treated as an outlaw. But there is a company of people who realize that he's the true king after all. And they gather there to him. They're quite a motley crowd. They're those in debt and destitute and in distress. And they gather to this man at the cave of Adullam in the day of his rejection, and he welds them into his mighty men of valor. And they do exploits for God, and they drive back the enemy, and they defeat the Philistines, and they protect the people of God, although David is not recognized as the king. But everyone in the kingdom is called on to give their loyalty to one of two men. They either must be loyal to a man who doesn't care about the people, who is only king in name, who cares only for himself, has no heart for the sheep, or the true shepherd king, who does care for his people, who's willing to go into the valley of death, who's willing to put his life on the line for the people of God. And everybody has to choose. In those 20 years, everything gets shaken out. And eventually Saul ends up a suicide on the hills of Gilboa, and eventually David is recognized as king. So during this period of time, we have a portrait of the Lord Jesus and his first coming into the world. That period of time from his incarnation, also born as a shepherd king in Bethlehem, also of the royal line of Judah, the root and the offspring of David, who's born into the world in the little town of Bethlehem, in obscurity, in poverty, also despised by his brethren, but who ultimately is presented to his people as their savior at the place of the skull. You see David standing there with the dripping head of Goliath. What good is Saul? And you know, there are multitudes of people who have this loyalty. Saul is not a picture to us of the devil, of course. Saul is a picture to us of man. Right? Man at his best. Man head and shoulders above everybody else. Man who is natural, apart from God. And men look to men to save them. Whether it's technology or religion or politics, they look to men to save them. When David's going to go in to do battle against Goliath, can you imagine the audacity of Saul to say, well, here's what you need. You need my technology. Here, let me give you my spear and my shield and my armor. I mean, Goliath had a spear like a telephone pole. David wouldn't have got within 20 feet of the man. It was absolutely ludicrous. And yet, how many today think that their salvation will come through technology? You know, we'll solve our problems yet. It's just around the corner. We're going to find the answer to cancer. We're going to learn the secret of longevity, the fountain of youth. We're going to be able to clone ourselves with, you know. I mean, man is looking to technology as a savior. Other people look to religion as some kind of spiritual experience. And here's King Saul up there offering to the Lord. What a blasphemy. In self-will. It's all self-will. It has nothing to do with God's purposes. And God says, Saul, I'm going to have to take you off the throne. I can't trust you. You're leading my people into idolatry, away from me, not towards me. And that's exactly what man's religion is. Man's religion is the greatest impediment to the gospel. It's the greatest inhibition that keeps people from coming to Christ, isn't it? More than anything else. Man's religion is the great wall that keeps people out from fellowship with the Lord. And so, Saul is a picture to us of glorified man, exalted man, sitting on the throne, being in charge, and the man is an absolute fiasco from start to finish. And so it is with man. You look to men, you get what men can do, which is fail, right? There's only one man that never fails. He faileth not. Now, during this period of time, again, we have a magnificent design, a beautiful pattern that develops in the life of David that shows to us the time of Christ's rejection. From his birth at Bethlehem, his presentation to his own people as their savior at the place of the skull, and then at that point, there's a choice that people must make. And by and large, the common people respond, as they did in the days of the Lord Jesus. The common people heard him gladly. You know, people say the Jews crucified the Lord Jesus. Well, it was the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem that did it, right? That was Peter's charge. If your rulers had known, they wouldn't have crucified him. It was the rulers that manipulated the execution of the Son of God. On the other hand, the common people listened to him. They were happy to hear him. They responded to his ministry. And so it was with David. The ordinary people sang, Saul has slain his thousands, David his 10,000s. But it was the official position of the nation of Israel. It was Saul himself, the ruler on the throne, who set about to eradicate from the face of the earth the name of David. And in the same way, in the New Testament, there is another Saul. And he is given the task of eradicating from the face of the earth the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, of course, there's a striking difference between the two. The Saul of the Old Testament, he starts out well and finishes badly. The Saul of the New Testament starts out badly and finishes well. The Saul of the Old Testament writes his own epitaph, I have played the fool. The Saul of the New Testament says, I have kept the faith. And between the two, there is a dramatic difference. But David, not only is born in obscurity at Bethlehem, not only a member of the royal tribe, not only anointed in his youth, not only presented to his people as their savior, though despised by his brethren, though officially rejected, embraced by the common people, they hear him gladly. David, because he is rejected officially, is lost to the Gentiles. Remember, he leaves and goes off to the Gentiles for a time. And so Israel's Messiah is now embraced by Gentiles. Any Jews in the room here? Well, we're all just a bunch of poor sinners of the Gentiles. Meanwhile, the Jews don't have the foggiest idea that the Lord Jesus is their Messiah. And so here, the Lord Jesus, who came to his own received him not, so to as many as would receive him, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God. And so we find among David's mighty men, men like Uriah the Hittite, who's not a Jew at all, he's a Gentile, who has loyalty to the king. And David, though he is rejected officially, he reigns in the hearts of his loyal men. And you have this lovely story of the occasion when in the cave of Adullam, he breathes out the longing of his heart and says, oh, that I might have water from the well at Bethlehem. And three of his men, unknown to David, slip out into the darkness. They make their way along the dry wadis until they come to the outskirts of Bethlehem. But we're told that at that time Bethlehem was in the hands of the Philistines, of all things. David's own hometown in enemy territory. And so it is that this planet that rightly belongs to the King of Kings is in enemy hands. David's mighty men do exploits for the king. They sneak in and take some water out of the well at Bethlehem. And they bring back the water, the dripping skin, to David, and he is deeply moved. And he pours it out on the ground. David, what are you doing, man? Don't you know that these men were ready to die for that water? Oh, he says, I know exactly what I'm doing. I don't deserve that kind of loyalty. I know what's in here. This isn't water. This is the blood of those men. They were ready to lay down their lives for me. And he pours it out as a kind of drink offering to the Lord. Well, now that's a beautiful principle. You find it in Philippians chapter 2, don't you? That just as our Lord Jesus poured himself out as a drink offering, he emptied himself. He didn't empty himself of anything. He emptied himself. He poured himself out. So says the Apostle Paul, I've poured myself out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your joy. And not only so, but Epaphroditus and Timothy too, they poured themselves out as drink offerings. There was a woman who came into David, you remember, when he was the king? She had been hired by Joab to try and get his bad boy back into the palace. And she got disguised as an old widow, and she came in and said, I've got a sad story. I had two boys, and my boys were out working in the field, and they got into a fight, and there was no one to break up the fight. And the one boy killed the other boy. And now the citizens, they want to kill the only boy that I have left. And then she said, we are as water spilled upon the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Was she telling the truth? No. No, she wasn't. What she was saying, of course, was no use crying over spilled milk, or spilled blood, for that matter. I mean, the first boy is dead. Killing the second boy isn't going to bring the first boy back, is it? No use crying over spilled blood. We're just like that. Just a, oops, boom, oh, too bad, you know. Just spilled, just, that's a life gone, too bad. It was just a little bump here and there, and then it was an accident. And they're gone. That's how people treat life today, you know. Just a little bump, but oops. Spilled on the ground. No, says David, our lives are not spilled. They're poured. They're a conscious choice that we make. And you either live for this life or you live for the life to come. You give your loyalty to Saul or you give your loyalty to David's greater son. Everybody's got to make that choice. We are not water spilt on the ground. We are a drink offering. We have in our hands the opportunity to pour ourselves out as a drink offering to the Lord. David records his mighty men, and as you read that story, you're reminded that we have, again, a kind of prefiguring in the life of David, a prefiguring of the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And David's assessment of those men and their deeds of valor are very significant and well worth having a look at, aren't they? We have in 2 Samuel 23, specifically the first three. I mentioned them to you briefly in passing. We have the first one, Adino the Esnite. He stuck to the job. It says he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. In spite of the seeming impossibility of the task, one man against 800, he just kept at it. Now, when it says he slew 800 at one time, it doesn't mean that he shish kebabbed them, you know, with a spear. But he just kept at it, one at a time, until there was victory. One of the ways the enemy gets us down is by showing us the array of problems against us, you know? Overwhelming us with the problems. Remember the famous battle of Thermopylae between the Greeks and the Persians. And the Greeks had a very limited number of men. They couldn't choose the enemy to fight, but they could choose the turf where they fought them. And they chose a very narrow pass in the mountains at Thermopylae. And so though the Persians were, there were multitudes of Persians, in fact, it was announced to the general of the Greeks that when the Persians fire their arrows, it blots out the sun. and the general was supposed to have responded, "It will be nice to fight in the shade for a change." But what they did was they selected a spot in the mountain pass where only one Persian soldier could come up at a time. And so they defeated the Persians one at a time. And you know, that's how we have victory in our own lives. The enemy says, "You can't do this forever. You can't win this battle every day." Well, I don't have to do it forever. I just have to do it today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof, but his grace is sufficient for the day too. He doesn't give me grace for tomorrow or next week or next year. He gives it to me for today because I only live one day at a time. You only have to face one enemy at a time. The Spirit of God is very reasonable. He doesn't sit down with us and say, "Now, there are 1,527 things wrong with your life." Right? He just says, "Now this one thing, let's work on this." He's very patient with us. And the same is true in every area of life. The Lord is quite reasonable, and he just gives us one step at a time, one day at a time, one enemy at a time, one care, and he leads us through in victory. As with Adino, he stuck to the job. His name Adino means the spear. In other words, stick to the point. You know, keep to the point. The most important thing is to make sure that the most important thing is the most important thing. Don't get diverted. Stick to the job. Stick to the role that God has given to you. And then the second man, in verse 9 of chapter 23 of 2 Samuel, is Eliezer, the son of Dodo the Ahohite, and he would have laughed at your name too. His name, Eliezer, means "God is my helper." God is my helper. Man, that's a great thing to remember, isn't it? Isn't that astounding that the Lord puts it that way? The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Not that I'm his helper. He's my helper. The Lord working with them. Not that we're working with him. He's working with us. He's the one standing by saying, "Here, use this tool. Here, try this." And he's giving us the job to do. He's our helper. He stuck to the sword. In fact, it says that he kept fighting so long that his hand was weary and his hand, clay, stuck to the sword. It was almost like the sword and his hand became one. It was so much a part of him. And, you know, if we're going to have victory, we don't just have to stick to the job. We've got to stick to the sword. We have to use the Word of God. Depend on it. It is a living sword. It has a life of its own. How many times I've taken a swipe with a sword and I've been a real bad aim. And the Lord overrules the thing, and the sword has a life of its own. It's like Excalibur, you know. The sword twists and turns and does its own work, and I say, "How did that happen? I didn't mean to say that. I didn't mean it in that way." No, but the Spirit of God did. And the Spirit of God takes us. And, you know, if you're going to wait to witness or to try and encourage the Lord's people until you've got it all down pat, forget it. It'll never happen. You'll be in heaven. They won't need to do it. Right now, we fumble around, and we're not very good with the sword. But, you know, the great thing is that even if, like Peter, we take a swing and cut somebody's ear off, the Lord can put ears back on. Isn't that a great thing? You know, sometimes we do something and we offend, especially new believers. They go back into their families flailing the sword and chopping ears off, right? Isn't it a great thing that the Lord goes in and he heals their ears and actually can restore relationships when we've made a mistake? But it's important for us to stick to the sword, to keep at it, in spite of the seeming difficulty or insufficiency of his resources. All he had was a sword, and it says, notice here, verse 9, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. Now, one of the most disheartening things in the battle for the Lord is how few people show up for battle. You get lots of people to come for dinner. You won't have too many show up for battle, you see? And sometimes we look around and say, "Well, there aren't many here." And the Lord says, "Well, I'm here." Oh, right. Okay, well, let's go. Let's do it. And if God be for us, who can be against us, right? It's not how many we have. It's whether we're on the right side. If we're on his side, well, then we're guaranteed victory. And here's a man, and it says that the men of Israel were gone away. He arose and smote the Philistines till his hand was weary, his hand clave to the sword, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And the people returned after him only to spoil. You can imagine rather sheepishly. They got in on the blessing of it, but he was the one that won the victory. And the Bible tells us that when at last the Lord comes into his kingdom glory, he's going to receive certain ones home with these words, "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Now, every Christian will enter into the home of the Lord. Everyone will enter into the rest. Everyone will enter in to the benefits. But only those who have taken up the sword, gone into battle, and have stuck at it will enter into the joy of a job well done. If somebody does a little project around your chapel, everybody can come by and admire it, but only those who helped with the job know the joy of a job well done, the satisfaction of having been involved in the project. And here were men, when everybody else went home, everybody get in on the spoil. But he was the only one that had the joy of being involved in the victory. Was it Amy Carmichael said, we have all of eternity to rejoice in our victories, but only a few short hours to win them. And now is the time when we need to take up the sword and stick to it. The use of the Word of God. And of course, it's the Word of God spoken. It's the sword out of the scabbard. It's the effective use of the Word of God. The third man was Shammah, verse 11, the son of Agi the Hararite. We read the Philistines were gathered together in a troop. There was a piece of ground full of lentils, and the people fled from the Philistines. But he stood in the midst of the ground, defended it, and slew the Philistines. And again we read the Lord wrought a great victory. If Adonijah, he stuck to the job in spite of the seeming impossibility of the task. In other words, the great number of enemies that faced him. And if Eliezer stuck to the sword in spite of the seeming insufficiency of the resources, one sword against an army. Oh, but what a sword. Then Shammah, he stuck to the territory in spite of the seeming insignificance of the reward. Like, hey man, it's just a field of lentils. Lentils was the poor man's food. You're not going to stand here and risk your life for a field of lentils. Let them. We'll put wild onions in our soup this week. You know, let them have the lentils. He said, no. God gave us this real estate, and we're not going to move. You know, there are people today, and they say, well, it's no big deal, you know, this particular truth or that truth. As long as you stand for the big issues, you know, don't worry about the little stuff. Don't sweat the small stuff. Well, listen. Every truth in the Word of God cost God his Son to make it true. There are no small things with God, right? The Lord says, you have fussed at the little things. You've made sure that the mint you put in your tea, you made sure that 10% of it went to the Lord. Well, wasn't that nice? But he says, you have not fulfilled the weightier matters of the law. You should have done both, he says. In other words, it's right to look after the little things. But you look after the big things and the little things. There are some of us, and we major in minors. And there are others who say, well, just look after the majors and don't worry about the minors. But God says, no. I've given a body of truth, and I want you to take it all seriously. And who are you to say what's little and what's not little? Who are you to say what's strategic and what isn't strategic? Was it any big deal that they didn't give the land rest every 7 years? God thought so. He took them off into captivity for 70 years because they didn't do it. You'd hardly even notice that verse reading the Old Testament. Or that Uzzah reached out and touched the ark. Was that any big deal? He was just trying to help. Uzzah found out it was a big deal. He dropped dead. You know, sometimes these things, you say, well, it's no big deal. Listen, it's a big deal to God. If God put it in his word, he wants us to take it seriously. The Lord Jesus said, woe to the man who teaches people not to do even the least of the commandments. It's important for us to take seriously everything God has given us. He said, this is the Lord's territory. The Lord gave this to us. This is the Lord's inheritance. I'm not going to yield an inch to the enemy. And so they're recorded for us there, again, as a kind of prototype, as a little picture of what it will be in that day, when those who have been loyal warriors for the king will enter in to the reward. So David begins his life in obscurity at Bethlehem. He is presented to Israel as their savior, defeating the giant. He's lost to the Gentiles. He has gathered around him mighty men who are faithful to him in the day of his rejection. You know, there are certain things you will not be able to do for the Lord Jesus in heaven. You won't be able to suffer for him. You won't be able to be put to shame for him. You won't be able to sacrifice for him. You can only do that now. There'll be no sacrifices for him then. We'll have everything, right? And so these are things we can only do for the king in the day of his rejection. And it was those who identified with him in the day of his rejection, when he came into his kingdom glory, they were the ones that rode in his vanguard. They were the ones that were given responsibility in the kingdom. But now, not only did Saul and David rule at the same time, in a certain sense, and everyone was called to make choices, but then we discover that David and Solomon's kingdoms also overlap, but in a different way. Saul and David's kingdoms were entirely opposed to one another. They couldn't have been more different, could they? David wanted to do the will of God. He was the man after God's own heart. He was rejected and despised. He was hunted, treated like an outlaw. And yet he was the man who was doing the will of God. He never tried to overthrow Saul. He never tried to undermine Saul's kingdom. But he set about, in loyalty to his own men, to protect the people of God and to accomplish the will of God, in spite of what Saul was trying to do. But now Saul is dead. David comes to the throne, eventually is recognized by his own people, and he rules in the city of Jerusalem. And then a pretender rises up, who steals away the hearts of the people, who turns the people against the benevolent king who sits upon the throne. And there is a rebellion against the king, even after the king comes to the city of Jerusalem, even after he ascends the throne and rules over all 12 tribes. And again, that sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Because even after our Lord Jesus comes into this world, even after people bow the knee, and he ascends the steps to the throne of God and sits down upon the throne of the Lord in the city of Jerusalem, there is one who rises up who steals away the hearts of the people. And so David's reign from start to finish is a little model that lays out for us the story of the millennial reign of Christ. But then, as I mentioned, Solomon's kingdom links in with David's kingdom. And Solomon's kingdom is not the kingdom of one who suffers, who is rejected and despised. It's one who comes, who reigns in glory. And so both in 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, you know, the link between 2 Samuel and 1 Kings, David is still on the throne when Solomon is anointed king. And the two of them are co-regents for a time, and it produces a kind of link that makes the kingdom look like one, so that instead of two kings, it's one kingdom in two stages. And one is suffering and struggling and establishing the kingdom, and the other is ruling over it in glory. And so with Solomon, he takes up the throne in a day of peace. And we have this description here: "Give Solomon, my son, a perfect heart." And that word is the word shalom, loyal, undivided, at peace. Give him a heart at peace. And so it is that the kingdom is at peace at last. Solomon rules over a kingdom, the increase of which, symbolically at least, has no end. The kingdom keeps expanding, And we saw a little bit about the Queen of Sheba earlier and how she comes and is so impressed with his wisdom, so impressed with this magnificent temple. And this is going to characterize the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Once again, there will be a center of worship, not only administrative center, political center, so to speak, but religious center of the world. There will be a restoration during the millennium of the offerings. Now, this is a very unusual thing, isn't it? And some have discussed this at great length. Is it really true? Well, yes, it appears to be so, that there will be a restoration of offerings. And why would that be? Well, it may be, on the one hand, that the offerings are used as object lessons to teach people the gospel. Remember that there are multitudes of people in the kingdom who are not saved. They have been allowed to come into the kingdom, and of course, there are people who are having children during that time. If a man dies at 100, he'll be thought to be just a young whippersnapper. People will live to 1,000 years. They can live through the whole span of the millennial kingdom. And so there will be children born during that time. They will grow up during that 1,000-year period. And during that time, the Jewish people who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus will go out to broadcast the wonders of Christ. And it may well be that they will use these beautiful symbols of the death of Christ, illustrating the value of his redemptive work in the offerings. But then in addition to that, they will come and they will offer their offerings in the city of Jerusalem because there are many people living then for whom the cross of Christ is not valid. They have not put their trust in the finished work of Christ, and so they still are obligated to deal with the sin issue in their lives. And these offerings are provided for them as a model, as acting out the value of the death of Christ, no doubt with the objective that they'll get the point and ultimately put their trust in the finished work of Christ. But then in addition, it would seem that some of these offerings are commemorative. In the same way that we celebrate the Lord's Supper week by week, remembering the Lord in his death, the Jews at last will understand what these offerings mean. And it may well be that they will celebrate them in a commemorative way, looking back to the finished work of Christ. They'll now at last understand what these offerings really meant. Now, the offerings are so helpful to anyone who wants to understand the cross work because the doctrines of the cross are rather complicated to understand. You just try and read the book of Romans or Hebrews and you'll know that the offerings are complicated. Sin is a complicating thing, and the work of Christ is a very complicated work. But what the Lord has done is he's taken the white light of divine truth and he's shone it through the prism of the Old Testament types and breaks it into its various lights, so that you can see the various aspects of the cross work of Christ in those offerings. The burnt offering, an offering that was all for the pleasure of God. Ultimately, the highest view of the cross is that it was for God. After all, if God wasn't satisfied, it wouldn't matter whether I was satisfied or not, would it? I rest where God rests, in the finished work of Christ. That's the highest view of the cross, that he offered himself without spot to God for the satisfaction of God. Now, of course, that had to do with the redemptive work too. Let's not think that God would be satisfied with his son offering himself apart from solving the problem. I mean, what kind of a father would I be if I delighted in my son, in order to prove his love to me, throwing himself under the wheels of a car? Right? So, thank you, son. You obviously knew that that would make me happy. What? What kind of a monster would I be? Now, if my son threw himself under the wheels of a car in order to save a little girl who was on the road, well, that would bring joy to my heart, that he would be willing to do that to save the life of another. So, in the burnt offering sacrifice, we shouldn't think that it was entirely divorced from what the Lord Jesus was accomplishing on our behalf. But it is there to underline the fact that at the cross of the Lord Jesus, the first and primary reason for his going was to satisfy God. God had been offended. God had been robbed. And the Lord Jesus set about to set that right. And when we think about the cross, don't think that we'll ever get past it. When we have those views in heaven, we see heaven open. We, with John, stand agape at the magnificent scene there. And we see the gates of pearl and the streets of gold and the crystal sea and the thrones and these magnificent creatures and angels and a rainbow and nobody's looking at any of it. They're all looking at the Lamb as it had been freshly slain. And that, we'll never get away from it. I mean, that's why we're there. That's what opens heaven to us. That's what thrills our heart. Every blessing you enjoy comes by way of the cross. He became poor that we might be rich. And everything you have, every kindness, every blessing, every grace, everything you have, you owe it to that man on the middle tree. We'll never get past it, never get over it. And as we think of that millennial kingdom, this will be the proclamation that the king who sits on the throne in glory once died outside Salem's gate in order to reconcile men to himself. Solomon's temple, which of course David paid for, right? And there again we have the link. That the glory of the millennial kingdom was paid for by the rejected king. The sacrifice that was made, the price that was paid in the days of his rejection, and the coming glory is all directly related. Well, the same is true of our own lives, isn't it? If we suffer, we shall be glorified. There's a direct relationship. And why is that? Well, Peter's the expert in this. He specializes in this subject. Suffering and glory. If you go through Peter's epistles with a yellow pen and a blue pen, and every word, every time you come across suffering, you underline it in blue, and every time you come across glory, you underline it in yellow, you'll have blue and yellow and blue and yellow all the way through the book. Suffering and glory, they're always linked together. Suffering is the means by which God equips us to bear the glory. You know, glory has a weight to it. The weight of glory. Glory is not just a shiny face or something. Glory is the bearing of the blessing. That's what it is. It's the weight, it's the substance of God's character worked into the life of the believer. Now, when we talk about people being glorified, well, what does that mean? That they have shiny faces? What is this business of the kingdom glory and coming into glory of the that his glory will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What is all this? It is part of salvation that we have been glorified, right? Whom he called, he justified, he sanctified, he glorified. To be glorified is to be given the capacity to manifest how wonderful God is. Now, the world can't do that. When we were created, we were given a glory. And the idea was that Adam was the crowning glory of God's creation. When you looked at Adam, you said, isn't God wonderful? But sin came in. And man was deformed by sin. And no longer when you look at the human race do you think how wonderful God is. Why there's so much injustice and sorrow in the world. And Psalm 72 portrays that, doesn't it? Can't you see the evening paper there? The children of the oppressed, the widow, the poor, the people who are taken advantage of. There's so much injustice in the world and sorrow as a result of sin. And when we look at the world, when you watch the evening news, you don't watch the evening news and say, isn't God wonderful? You say, isn't sin terrible, right? Sin has deformed the human race. But when the Lord saves us, one of the benefits of being saved is that he once again gives us the ability to reveal, instead of what we're like, to reveal what God is like. That's what it means to be glorified. You see, As a man thinketh, so is he. So when you look at me, you don't see what God was thinking when he made me. You see what I'm thinking. But now, because we've been given the mind of Christ, as we are occupied with things above, as we think God's thoughts, something wonderful happens. We, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image. As we think about the Lord, we actually become like the Lord. And so people looking at us see his glory. Now that's happening little by little, right? From glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. It's a slow process. But there is a day coming when we'll see him as he really is. And then we'll say, oh, so that's it. And we'll wonder what we ever saw in this old world down here. When we see him as he really is, and we recognize what we had in the Lord Jesus, we'll wish we'd spent more time just getting to know him. But at that moment, we will be transformed into his image, and from our lives, there will be reflected the wonder of God. People will look at us, and they will say, isn't God wonderful? That he could take poor sinners and turn those sinners into the reflectors of the glory of God. There's a great hymn in the red hymnal, God in heaven has a treasure. Riches none may count or tell, has a deep eternal pleasure, Christ, the Son, he loveth well.
I want to finish off with a little thought about this glorious temple. And we have a description of it here in 2 Chronicles chapter 2. We read there about the people that were involved in the building of the temple. Solomon determined, Second Chronicles 2 and 1. Solomon determined to build a house for the name of the Lord. And a house for his kingdom. You notice that? A house for the name of the Lord, and a house for his kingdom. In other words, here we have linked together the name of the Lord, that is the revelation of the character of the Lord, and his kingdom, that is the people of God. The name of God, the character of God, and the people of God linked together. You know that the Lord chose to place his name in Jerusalem. The place of the name was the place of the temple. And you know that in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, he places his name again. Not on a beautiful earthly temple. He places his name where his people gather together. And once again, like Solomon in the Old Testament, where the price had already been paid, in the suffering king, the rejected king, now Solomon in his glory manifests what was quarried, what was struggled for and paid for in the days of rejection. Now we have the unveiling of this beautiful temple. And we read that verse 2, Solomon told out 70,000 men, 80,000 men to bear burdens, and 80,000 to hew in the mountain, and 3,600 to oversee them. And we read that he sent to Hiram, king of Tyre, and they received from Hiram certain timbers, right? And The timbers were prepared. They were shipped down. Hewers of cut timber, 20,000 measures of beaten wheat, 20,000 measures of barley, and so on and on it goes. Oil and wine that came from Huram, king of Tyre. So, the first thing we notice is this, that the temple was built, and specifically for two reasons. It was built to manifest the name of the Lord, and it was built for the kingdom. It was built for the people of God. For the name of God and the people of God. The second thing we notice is that as to its construction, there was that which came from the Jews and that which came from the Gentiles. It was built with Jewish stones and Gentile timbers. All right? It sounds strangely familiar to me. There's something here. As we come to the New Testament, your mind is already rushing ahead and you're thinking about Ephesians and thinking about this built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, a glorious temple in the Lord, the dwelling place of God, the place for the name of the Lord and for his people, built out of both Jewish and Gentile living stones put together into one holy dwelling place for the Lord. So that the place of God's glory, the place of his dwelling, is in the midst of his people. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He dwells in the midst of his people. And yet here are these people, hewers of the stone and hewers of the wood and burden bearers and those who oversaw them and all that were involved in the building. We read of those who had who were able to work in cunning gold and silver and brass and iron and purple and crimson and so on all the way down the line. And they were all involved in this great work. Well, listen, you've been invited to do the same thing. He paid for it. The price was paid for the raw material, so to speak, as David gathered together all of this. But there they were, lumps of gold and lumps of silver and bits and pieces of this and that. But that wasn't the temple built yet. Then those who were willing workers were invited to be involved in taking that for which the king had paid the price and to work it all together that it might be well-pleasing to the Lord. You'll notice that it's stated in chapter 29 of 1 Chronicles, the first verse, "For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." What is the purpose of the local assembly? What is the purpose of the church at large? Is it for our pleasure? Is it for how we like it? Or is it for the Lord? It's the Lord's palace, isn't it? This idea of a temple, that was the idea. It was the palace of the Lord on earth. And here we are, a bunch of nobodies. And the Lord has taken us up. He's hewn us out of the world. Cut us free from the bedrock of this world, and he's built us together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And it is the privilege of the people of God to work with that raw material and to invest in the lives of one another, using the hammer of the Word of God, chiseling away at one another, chipping away those rough spots, and by the Spirit of God, following his directives, being involved in the raising up of a holy temple that will manifest his glorious name and will be to the benefit of his people. It's the center of the universe as far as God is concerned. You know, there's only one building that will survive the collapse of the universe, and that's the Church of Jesus Christ. There's one big thing that God is doing in the world right now. He's not trying to salvage the Republican Party. He's not trying to, you know, who knows? Who knows what Christians are involved in these days? All sorts of strange and wonderful things. But the fact is that the Lord has one big plan. He has one thing he's working on these days. He is building a temple. And like Solomon's temple, it was all prefab. There wasn't a sound. The building of the temple, it all went up in silence. Doesn't it? And you know, sometimes we don't hear things that are going on. So look, is it still happening? Yes, said the Lord. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Would it surprise you at all to know that there were, say, 3,000 people saved today around the world as there were at Pentecost? Wouldn't surprise me at all. 5,000 people, maybe? I don't know. It wouldn't surprise me in the least to know that that's true. But God is at work, little here, little there, building, silently, unknown by the world. A price that was paid, an infinite price that was paid. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The price that he already paid, he now invites us to be involved in the building up of his people, in edification, exhortation, and comfort, so that the temple reared by him on this little planet, human stones, living stones, built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit, might be unto the praise and honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. David was a great king, but David had his flaws and failures. But David's greater son doesn't have one. He's altogether lovely. God's king. And I tell you this, that when at last he ascends the steps to the throne of the Lord and sits down upon it, a day will dawn upon this world such as it has never known. At last, every one who loves the king will say, it's great to be home. It's great to have things right. It's great to have someone on the throne that you can admire, our champion, our hero, our defender. No more little children being abused, widows suffering and doing without. No longer the sorrow and the grief and agony of the world. Listen, if we know this much of what's going on in the world, and it grieves our hearts, how must it grieve the king? He longs to come back and set things right. And you know he's going to do it. And we just trust him that he knows just exactly the right time in the schedule. And we say, Lord, how long? And the Lord says, until I make your enemies your footstool. God is on schedule. We trust him for that. And we look forward to the day, as I've already said, when that glorious temple will be manifested here on earth. A bunch of nobodies, Jews and Gentiles, hewn out of the world, fashioned by the Spirit of God, built together to be a fit dwelling place for the God of heaven. Shall we pray? And now, our Father, as we have read these scriptures and reminded ourselves of that day of reward, the days of readying, the days when we suffer for him and sacrifice for him, the days for the bearing of burdens, for the hewing of wood, for the labor, for the paying of the price to identify with our blessed Lord Jesus, we would not forget that the days of suffering will soon be past. The lonely nights, the long vigils, the tears, the heartaches. There's a day coming when they'll all be past. And then the tears will be wiped away. And the day will dawn that will never know a sunset. And a king will rule in righteousness. We'll all say, that's right. That's right. He deserves that place. We're so glad he's on the throne. But in our heart of hearts, if we really believe that, there comes to our own conscience the question, if it really will be that wonderful for the king to be on the throne then, is he on the throne in our hearts now? Is there anything in the way of his ruling supreme in our hearts, now, in our homes, in our marriages, in our assemblies? Oh Lord, we delight to think of that day when he will rule, we say, Lord Jesus, come and rule now in my heart. Thy will be done on earth as it is done in heaven. Begin with me. Make my heart a dwelling place, the temple of God on earth. And help us, O God, we pray, even in this dark world, to be a place of the name, to bear the name of the Lord, of the King, in such a way that our lives speak well of Him. Help us to be for the kingdom, for the people of God, that we might be the vehicle of Thy blessing, and that when people come into contact with us, they will come into contact with Thee, because Thy Son reigns supreme in our hearts. Help us then to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, to give Him the throne, that we might, as it were, be a little prefiguring of the kingdom ourselves, and that if people want to see what it's like when the King rules on earth, they can look at our lives and see the fruit of the Spirit, if not the fructified earth. They can see the peace that rules in our hearts, if not in the kingdoms of men. And they can see the glory of the Lord, if not covering the earth as the waters cover the sea, at least reflected in our faces, the glory of God as a result of spending time beholding Him. We ask it, O God, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we say, Lord, come quickly and do what only Thou canst do. We'll be careful to give Thee the glory, for Thou art worthy.